So good morning. It's good to be back here talking with you. It was really nice to have a day off yesterday. I was just able to relax and just watch while everybody else worked. It was wonderful. We spent quite a bit of time in the last couple of days saying quite a lot about what the sacrifice of Christ is not and how we are not saved kind of thing. So I thought it would be worth devoting today's study on the sort of positive biblical teaching of actually how we are saved. And I'd like to start just with a very well-known and famous scripture, Exodus 34, the glory of God. And you know it really well. Moses said to God, show me your glory. And I don't know whether he was wanting the sort of sense of majesty and all those kinds of things. And what God declared in his glory was the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Obviously, there's lots of interesting things for many hours of discussion over coffee. What I want to draw out here is, have you noticed the paradox contained in the midst of the glory of God? The paradox, which is that God is slow to anger, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So the glory of God is that he forgives. The glory of God is that he punishes. So which is it? It seems to me that the glory of God is in the choice between forgiveness and punishment. In the decision. That's where God's glory is fully manifest. And so that causes us to ask the question, why does God have this dichotomy? Why does he punish some and forgive others? Where is that coming from? Why doesn't God, for example, just say, you know what? Everybody can come into the kingdom. You see, before we even get into the notion of how are we saved, we have to figure out why even is there judgment? Why even is there the possibility of condemnation? I mean, of course, you might say, well, God said there would be, but that doesn't really answer anything. So let's think about it a little bit. And a device I found quite helpful is the notion of constraints. And I'll offer a notion of a constraint triangle. And this kind of thing arises in business. Suppose I'm in a manufacturing company where I make widgets, whatever these widgets are. And somebody comes to me and says, I'd like to have 1,000 of these widgets. And I'd like you to make them as cheaply as possible, and I need them tomorrow. And you say, well, the only way I can keep the costs way down and get them to you tomorrow is I've got some lying around that weren't so good, and I'll patch a couple of others, and it'll be a bit of a rush job on the others, and you'll just have to take what comes. And your customer says, well, no, that's actually not good enough. I actually need them to be of the highest quality. Well, if you need them of the highest quality, if I'm going to keep the cost low, then what I'm going to have to do is just every now and again, when I've got a bit of downtime, put my people on that, and I'll be able to make some of high quality. But it's going to take you a lot longer. No, I really need them tomorrow. Well, if you need them of top quality and you need them tomorrow, then I'm going to have to get all of my people working on this, and it's going to cost you a lot. There's a premium cost to that because it's going to cost me a lot to do it. So do you see the point? You can't both have as cheap as possible and as quickly as possible and the highest quality as possible. It logically, it just doesn't work. One of those gives way as you work in that. And I think with regard to salvation, that God is also under constraints. And this is an idea that we're often not entirely comfortable with, the idea that God, in some sense, can't just do anything that he likes. But it actually is a very natural aspect in life, that there are lots of things that have logical constraints about it. And I think it was Robert Roberts wrote somewhere that, you know, the Trinity, if it's a logical nonsense, then not even God can do that, because it just doesn't, you know, the concept itself just doesn't make sense. So here are some constraints here are three things that God would like. Lots of scripture which says God would like every one of these three things. But what I'd like to argue to you is that not even God can have all three of these. The first is, he wants independent beings who get to make choices. Human free will. He's made us with free will so that we get to choose A or B in our lives. We get to express who we are, who we think we are. God also wants a society of human beings that is a loving community that manifests his nature of love and mercy and compassion and all these kinds of things. That's what God desires. He wants human society to be this gorgeous, wonderful, loving community. God also wants every human being to be there. He doesn't want anybody to be left out. He loves every one of us. All of his children across the world, across all history. He wants everyone to be there. But I think not even God can have this. You see, suppose God has a couple of them. Let's start. Suppose we go for the bottom two. Suppose God has a loving community and everybody accepted. Suppose that's what God, he says, every human being is going to be in my kingdom, and it's going to be this wonderful kingdom of a loving community. What God then has to do is reprogram people not according to their will. Some people have no desire to be in a loving community. I think Kyle was saying early on in the week that this notion, it wasn't Kyle, it was another talk I was listening to. Not during Kyle's studies. That sometimes when we seek after something and then we get it, we think it would be so great, but it's just more of the same. So if I'm wanting a promotion and I work hard at to show I can do the particular job and I get the particular job, I'd better actually like that job, because that's what I've just won, as it were. And so it is with the kingdom. It doesn't work that now it's important for you to submit to one another, for you to love one another, and then when you get to the kingdom you can... Well, I've done that, and now I can relax. Now I don't have to be nice anymore. Okay? Now is when we're learning what it will actually be like in the kingdom. And so if that's not the kind of person we want to be, then we wouldn't fit in the kingdom. And so God would, if God is insisting that somebody who actually doesn't want to submit to others, if God is taking somebody who doesn't want to love others and is making them part of a loving community, he has to get rid of their free will. And it's the notion of robots. God doesn't want robots. Well, so if God says, I really want beings and people with free will, suppose he says, I'm going to accept everybody, then he's going to be accepting some people who are not loving towards other people. Because some people make a choice that they're not going to love others. Okay? And again, there's nothing deep here. It's just, here are three concepts that are actually slightly contradictory, and even God himself can't have it. This is actually the situation today, and God describes this in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Just have a look at this. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So today, we do not see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God allows the righteous and the wicked to coexist. It's the field with the wheat and the tares. Allows them to coexist. All those plants are allowed to be there. And as I say, what God has to give up is the notion of a loving community. Look at the world today. Ask yourself if the world, which has both wicked and righteous coexisting, exercising their free will, is it a loving community? No, it's not. And God is not willing to give up on the notion of loving community forever. And neither is he willing to give up on the notion of individuals with free will, because it was for that reason that he created us. And so to God's great distress, he gives up on the notion of everybody being there. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God. It's not something I want. But how can I possibly create a loving community out of people who freely choose that that's the way they want to be? Those others who choose that that's not the way they want to be, they have this life, and that's it. They don't get to participate in eternity that I have created. So it seems to me that God would love not to have this kind of challenge, but is kind of driven to it by a sort of logical necessity. And once we understand that, then it's good to start saying, this is really bad, isn't it? I don't know what to do about the audio. Is Wayne around? Should I just... it may be a low battery in the transmitter or something like that. Is it bearable, or shall I just take it off? Okay. So this then leads us to ask questions about what's the nature of righteousness, what's the nature of sin, so that we can start to explore how do we decide who is going to be accepted and who is not going to be accepted. And so we get right into the core of our subject of salvation. So, it seems a very simple question, but not at all clear, of what is sin? Well, let me throw it out to you. What is sin? Sorry? Disobedience to God, breaking God's commands. Let's start with that. Does God command something because it's righteousness? Or is something righteousness because God commands it? Yeah, I actually think it's the first. I think what God says is, I know what it's like how to create a loving community. And so I'll show you, I'll tell you what's needed to create this kind of community. And so here's a path that's destructive. And here's a path that's not destructive. So I think if we have this notion that God is building a community of love, then what he's going to do is say, this kind of action, this kind of activity is destructive of that goal. This kind of activity, this kind of path is supportive of that goal. So it seems to me that God uses the notion of what he's trying to do, which is having us all united with him, with our Lord, with each other, is the touchstone that he uses to decide what is sin, what is righteousness. In fact, if we take one step further from this and look at this notion of loving God and loving our neighbor, I think there's an interesting way, let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew 22. I think there's an interesting way to look at that passage. The man comes to Jesus and says, what's the most important commandment? Matthew chapter 22, verse 77. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think he's saying, well, number one is love God, and number two has a similar kind of flavor. It's love your neighbor. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's actually saying the first commandment is love the Lord your God in totality. And the second one is another way of saying the same thing, which is love your neighbor as yourself. This is how John puts it in 1 John 4. 1 John 4. We love, this is verse 19, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. What John is saying is that logically it is not possible to love God and not love your brother. Technically what that's saying is that loving your brother, loving your neighbor is a necessary condition to being able to love God. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And again, if we take the first part of that, the second part is not saying, if you love God, then the next thing you must learn to do is to love your brother. If anyone loves God, he must by necessity also be loving his brother, is what he's saying there. And so the purpose that God has in mind is to create this loving community. So given this, given that the notion of the love of God and the notion of sin and righteousness is born into what is it that binds us together as a people, what is it that tears us apart as a people, then we can go back to our sort of major question and just ask, how are we saved? Because we do things that are destructive of one another. We don't completely devote our lives and our hearts to God and to each other. And so despite our failure, despite our lack, how are we saved? And we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about this. In order to get into this, let me ask you a sort of more detailed question. And this is one that's really quite interesting to ask Christians in general, Christadelphians in particular. Has the mechanism of salvation changed with the death of Christ? And it's surprising to me, in retrospect, how many people say yes. Because I believe the answer is no. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 4. Romans 3 and then 4. In Romans 3, Paul is talking extensively about for example, verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented him as sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood and all of these kinds of things. Talking about salvation in Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, continuing the conversation, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So all I'm pointing out here is the form of Paul's argument. Paul is saying, let me tell you about righteousness and salvation in Christ. Now, to understand it better, let's consider Abraham. You see the point that I'm making? If Abraham was saved by a different mechanism from us, if his salvation worked in a different way, why would Paul say, let's learn now from Abraham? He's trying to show us the nature of salvation. And in fact, he goes to this passage that he talks about where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He uses that passage, which is actually quoted frequently in the New Testament, with regard to salvation. So Paul is He's not even making the point. He is completely assumptive about the fact that Abraham and what Abraham learned about salvation is directly relevant to our salvation too. And so that throws away the notion that Abraham was saved in one way and now after Christ we're saved in a completely different way. And it's not just Abraham. Verse 6. He says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Again, completely assumptive that I can go to David and say, how was David saved? And use the lessons from David in order to teach us something about our salvation. So I think one of the pieces that we have to recognize here is that the mechanism of salvation, the way God saves men and women, is the same throughout history. He hasn't changed. He's saving us the same way that he saved Abraham and that he saved David. And so let's consider whether Abraham and David and people like that were actually saved through sacrifice. And I like Micah. Micah 6 is just exquisite. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 to 8. We have this sense, I think, sometimes, but I've heard it said, and occasionally I fall into it, that the Old Testament is quite different from the New Testament. And then you come across a bunch of passages in the Old Testament, and you think, are these really in the Old Testament? They feel like New Testament passages. This is one of them. Micah chapter 6. Verse 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. God will be appalled. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is Old Testament. Okay? This is Old Testament. This is telling us what God wants. He doesn't want the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, thousands of rams. He absolutely does not want the death of your firstborn. He wants you to act justly. He wants you to love mercy. And he wants you to walk humbly with your God. John mentioned in his talk the other day, Psalm 51. Again, sort of feels unbelievable that this is in the Old Testament. But it drives home that the Old Testament, the way that people were saved, their approach to God, has to be the same as the way that we are saved. This is after David had committed adultery and murder. John quoted from the first part, where he's saying, I know my transgressions, my sin is before me, cleanse me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me, those kinds of things. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I mean, do we believe those words or not? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or come back to another messianic psalm, Psalm 40. This is quoted in the New Testament in the letter of Hebrews. Verse 6 of Psalm 14, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The law said, bring them. The law required them. But the psalmist is saying it's actually not what God wanted. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's actually what God desires. You see, we run into this challenge when we think about the law of Moses and the Old Testament. We come into this challenge that because historically the law came before Christ, we think that if we understand the law, then we'll understand Christ. That's not the way it is at all. In God's mind, Christ comes first, and the law comes second. We're in the privileged position of seeing Christ in the New Testament in all his full three-dimensional glory. And we also see the shadows that that cast on the wall all around in black and white, flickering shadows. For us to study the law in order to find Christ would be to go and look on the walls and look at the shadows and try and figure out from, I think that may be his head and that's it. We have the Christ in front of us. The real thing. So that what we should be doing is saying, now that I get the whole work of Christ, the way in which he gave his life, devoting it so that I could be guided, I could be led, I could be encouraged, I could be guided in every part of my life, now I start to understand what some of these shadows in the law were all about. They were, we sometimes use the word, because it's in the AV, schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's actually a poor translation. The law was the truant officer to bring us to Christ, is actually the idea of the Greek. It's the slave who would take the young man by the hand and make sure that he got to the school and that he didn't run off and do all sorts of other things. So the law was the truant officer restraining the people, making them conscious of sin until the time of fulfillment would come and Christ would be revealed. So let's pull up a principle here. We saw a couple of times this notion of faith, a notion of trust. Old Testament and New Testament, we discover that trust in God, faith in God, has always been the basis of salvation. It's very simple. There's no mysticism. There's no legal theories. It's about God being willing to forgive us. Trust in God, and he will forgive us. He will transform us if we want it. Now, as soon as we notice that faith is the basis of salvation, if you're anything like me, as I was going through this, I started thinking, why faith? Why faith? Why is it that God says, if you have a bit of faith, then I'll save you. If you have enough faith, then I'll save you. What's the transaction that's going on? I think it's much more helpful to say, what are the natural consequences of faith? What is enabled by having faith that's not enabled when you don't have faith? I think the main thing that's enabled by faith is that God says, I want you to go through a path of transformation, and I need you to trust me. Just do it. Just engage in this. Open your heart to the guidance of my Son in all the ways in which he works in your life. Devote yourself to me and just believe in me. Trust me. And that will be it. And if we say, well, God, I hear you, but you know what? I think you haven't got it quite right. I don't actually trust God that you know the right way. In fact, I have a better way to do it. Do you see what's lost when you don't trust in God? You don't actually believe him when he says things. You don't take wholeheartedly that path upon you. So faith has very natural consequences. So let's now think about the notion of faith and righteousness. We already noted this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this occurs throughout the New Testament. It's quoted four times, a couple of times in Romans, it's quoted in Galatians, it's quoted in James. Each time, this notion of just trust God, and what God will say is, if you're completely trusting me, then I'm going to start counting you as righteous, because you're already on that path. You're already on that path. And what James says is that his faith was fulfilled in the things that he actually did. I'll trust God, I'll believe God, and he starts doing it. So we could spend a bit of time on this, but I'm aware that time is rushing. So let's just take a couple of minutes before we move on. Let's think about what faith and belief enable. And by the way, it's a shame that in English we have two different words. We don't have a verb to faith. You know, I faith God. What we use is this word believe. So we have two different English words that get translated from the same Greek word. And so the trouble is, when we talk about believing, we tend to go into some notion of intellectualization. If I say, I believe in God, what does that mean? We'd say, well, you probably have some kind of intellectual assent to the existence of God. There's a proposition that God exists, and you agree with it. That's what you say when you believe in God. Okay? Suppose I say, I believe in the President of the United States. What does that mean? Suddenly you discover it means something completely different. It means, I think that man will make good choices. I trust in him. Okay? Do you see how we get led astray by this whole debate as to whether God lives or God doesn't live when we say, I believe in God, and we think it's an intellectual thing? And it's not. To say, I believe in God, if you can, I know it's a mental effort. I mean, it is for me. When you say, I believe in God, think, I really believe in him. I trust him. I believe that he's got a path that's there. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? I faith in God. And I think that this is what, say, Romans 10, verse 9 has. And it's worth looking at it, because on the face of it, this looks like one of those magical kinds of scriptures. And I don't think Paul is meaning it this way at all. In Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 has verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And at first reading, it seems terribly transactional. Just somehow convince yourself that Jesus rose from the dead, and then you'll be saved. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. It says, if you fully trust in the notion of, here's God, and he raises Jesus from the dead, and you believe in the God that does that, and you believe that he does it, then you will be saved. It's with your heart you believe. That's interesting. Not with your mind that you believe. It's with your heart you believe and are justified. With your mouth you confess and are saved. Anyone who trusts in him, verse 11, will never be put to shame. So the notion of faith, belief, and trust, just keep mixing them up. Every time you use one of the words, just put one of the other ones in. And that will stop you from getting very narrow in a notion of the idea that here's a set of facts, and if you finally find a way to convince yourself that those are true, then you're going to be in the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. It's about a relationship between you and God where you have faith in him. You have faith that he is working, that he is changing you, and that you trust the things that he says because they're trustworthy. The James one is the one I already mentioned about the faith manifesting itself in real life. Okay, so we talked very much over time about how are we saved? And now's the time to sort of pull it together. We've got a bunch of pieces. I here drawn out five different steps, and you could break it down in a different way, but I quite like this because it sort of has a back and forth between God and us. We're going to look at this in some detail. The first stage of salvation is that God wakes us up. He has us realize what we're like. Because until we realize what we're like, We can't be engaged in the process, and the very fact of the nature of our free will means that that has to be brought into the process. It's like somebody who is caught in with a problem with alcohol. Until they actually get to a point that they understand that they have a problem with alcohol, that there's no ability to move beyond. So the first part of this process is that God tells us what we're like. He declares to us our sin. And it's not necessarily him standing on the mountain and saying, "You big sinners." It may be that he has us be in situations where we're shocked by the way that we behave. I think this is what was going on in Eden, for example, where their eyes were opened and they realized what kind of people that they were. I think it's the same thing that happens when we look at the death of Christ and our eyes are opened and we're shocked when we realize how bad even religious people are. So God declares our sin, and at the same time, he makes it abundantly clear how much he loves us. So he declares those two things at the same time. We have to believe him. If we don't believe him when he tells us about our sin, Then there's no moving forward. We're sinners, says God. I say, "No, I don't think so, God. I think I'm actually pretty much okay the way I am." Doesn't mean that God gives up at that point. He tries to find another way to open our eyes. So the point at which we believe him, we agree in God's declaration on us. We want to be different. Desire is stirred, the good kind of desire that says, "I don't want to be the way I am." And again, John reads that passage in Romans 7 of the thing that I desire, says Paul, is not the thing that I do. I recognize this huge dichotomy between the things that I do day by day and what I want to be like. I see sin dwelling within me. So what does God do at the point that we end up saying, "I now understand who I am, and I'm committed to being different"? It's really simple. It's really simple. He says, "Okay, all those things that you've done, let's just move them aside." There's no big process here. God can just say, "Because your desire is to be different, I'm going to move your sins aside. Let's not worry about those anymore. Those are in the past. They're done. Let's start from today. Let's move forward." And we'll look at this notion in a minute when we look at some scriptures on this. He liberates us from our guilt. And this is a place where I think we sometimes get a little stuck as Christadelphians. We don't necessarily believe in being liberated from our guilt. So God forgives us. He liberates us from our guilt. And here's faith again. We trust in him and participate in his work of making us different as he works in our lives day by day. We've already seen through the work of Jesus in particular. And that's this life now. It's that life of taking steps, moving forward, of letting righteousness grow within us, of being transformed, of having Christ formed within us, he says in Galatians. Being led by the Spirit. This is the work now. And I agree with Kyle, it's not probation. See how good you are, kind of thing. I mean, technically in one sense it is, but that's the wrong feel. This is this time of transformation. And then that work, that desire of our heart, that desire of our soul is going to be completed in the resurrection, in the judgment. So, it seems to me that this is the process of salvation. These are the stages of salvation. And there's some interesting things about it. First of all, it's clear we can't do this on our own. This isn't our work. Even the fourth one there, us being different, it's God's work. He is working to make us different. He wants us to participate in it. So this isn't something that we earn, we work in that sense. But equally, neither is it something done over there that we have no part in whatsoever. We're God's partners in this. We work with Christ in this. It's His work. It's their work. And we participate in it. If we don't participate in it, then it doesn't come to fruition. If we do participate in it, then His work comes to fruition. So, number of stages, no scriptures. So we're going to remedy that. We're going to look at a bunch of scriptures. But before we do, just bear in mind this thing, that essential part, sin is forgiven. It's not paid for. It's not atoned for in some deep, magical, mystical, ritualistic sense. It's forgiven. He says, I'll move it aside. So, let's look at some scriptures. God declares our sin and His love. I love the start of Hebrews. It's very much like the start of John's Gospel. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. It's God speaking to us. Everything He did, everything that went on in His life, including His death and His resurrection, is God speaking to us. God talking to us. God declaring things to us. The world must learn, said Jesus. He's given us an example, said Peter. God is speaking to us. He's showing us the nature of what we're like. In a sense, the murder of Christ was, as it were, the modern equivalent of the taking of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. It was the act that wakes us up once again and says, sin is so sinful. I have no excuse. I have no way that I could say, oh yeah, I wouldn't have been one of those. Even Peter whose faith is, I mean, I'm not even in the same ballpark of faith as Peter. Even Peter denied his Lord. We believe God and want to be different. And let's look at the Job ones. Job chapter 40. God's second speech, this is the context of this, God's second speech is all about the spiritual creation. His first speech is all about the natural creation. God's second speech is all about the spiritual creation, and in particular, it's about judgment and justice and righteousness and pride. And what God says in verse 8, just in starting his second speech, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? See, that's the natural human condition, is to say, I'm okay. God says I'm a sinner, but actually God is wrong. So I'm okay and God is a liar. Would you discredit me to justify yourself? That's the notion of not agreeing with God. Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I get it, Lord. Well, Psalm 51. We've been there already, but we're going to pull another piece out. What's lovely about this piece is that Paul quotes it in Romans 3. Psalm 51, again, the psalm of repentance after the adultery and murder. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I am declaring, God, here and now that I am a sinner, so that your declarations may be seen to be true." When he quotes it in Romans, Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If God says the world, all the people in the world today, are under the curse of sin, they are sinners, let's admit that. Let's admit that in our own ways, every one of us is a liar, and God is the only one that's true. "I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me." What happens then when we truly take that upon ourselves? When we truly take it upon ourselves, as I say, the notion is, when, once we trust God, once we believe God in his declaration about us, he then forgives us. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The context is the verse that we looked at a couple of days ago. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. "Therefore," says Paul, chapter 5, verse 1, "since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been justified through faith. Because you believe God, when he says you're a sinner, and you aspire to something different, that belief, that faith, God says, it's good enough for me. I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to move them away. You're now righteous. You have no sins counted against you. We have been justified by faith. He takes that weight of sin away and takes it off our shoulders. Only we don't believe him. Traditionally, as a community, it's a shame. We don't believe him. We lack faith when he says, "I have forgiven you." Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Context is, we have a great priest over the house of God, and we've already talked about that. Verse 22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Who here has a guilty conscience? I suspect if we were honest, we'd all put our hands up. But this says, our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from that guilty conscience. Look at verse 2 in the same chapter, talking about the same sacrifices offered under the law. They could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 2, "If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? The worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Did you see the contrast that is being set up here? That now, with the work of God demonstrated through the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, at the very least, God is wanting us to no longer feel guilty for our sins. He wants to take that weight of guilt off us. It's like Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I'm useless, and I can't do anything." And so God does an act of atonement there. It isn't that God needs his lips to be burned with fire. Isaiah needs it. And it happens. And the seraph says, "It's gone. Your sin is gone. Now, Isaiah, what can you do for me? If you're not weighed down by that burden of guilt, who'll go for us?" Me! Here am I. Send me. This is what he wants from us. This is why he wants to take away our sin, why he's done so many things to demonstrate to us. What will it take to demonstrate to you that I have taken away your sin, that I have forgiven it, that I'm not counting it against you, that you have been justified? What will it take? Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God forgiving us, getting us ready to do good works, to do things that now that we're liberated, that we're able to do. And so indeed, the next step, which is we trust him and we participate in his work of making us different. This is the kind of work that God has in store for us. Good works that he has organized for us to do. And we participate in those. Come on just to Philippians. Again, a very well-known verse. Of course, none of these verses that I'm coming to are new to you. We know these verses. Philippians 2 verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I always took that as the, now is the time of your really hard work. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's not even, at least not in the NIV, it's not even the end of the sentence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Seems to me, in the same way that you might talk about working out your notice, you know, I've given notice of my job, I've got 2 weeks. Well, work out your notice. We work out our salvation. We don't have to invent our salvation. We don't have to earn our salvation. Now is the period of our salvation. And Paul is saying, work through this period of your salvation because it's God who works in you. And how does God work in you? He works in you to give you the desire to be like him and the ability to do things which actually manifest him in your life, both to will and to act according to his good purpose. And there's tons of verses and we're out of time. Let me just mention Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel 2, God says to the prophet, he's lying down, he says, stand up. And Ezekiel says, and the Spirit of the Lord grabbed me and stood me up. And it's like that with our salvation. God says, I want you to put into practice this righteousness that you aspire to. And he is fully there and engaged in every aspect, helping it to happen, making it happen. And of course, he completes the work in resurrection and judgment. Christ is formed within us, and that is fulfilled in the judgment. And we'll spend more time in the final talk tomorrow looking at the judgment. So we need to stop. Salvation happens when we trust, God forgives, and we are transformed. That is the salvation. There's no magic. It's God's work. We participate in that work. So here's a principle. Truly desire to be righteous, and God will bring it about. He will bring about that manifestation. And we should stop, but here are two little jokes to finish. The guy in the card shop, do you have a card that stops short of saying I'm sorry, yet vaguely hints at some wrongdoing? It's humorous, but it's actually quite apposite. Some of our prayers, Lord, forgive us because we're sinners, and then we go on. But if someone came up to us and said, I know what your sin is. This is your sin, and this is your sin, and this is your sin. We would be upset, offended. We like to vaguely hint at some wrongdoing, but not so good at actually saying, either in private prayer or public prayer, this is what we've done, Lord, and I'm really ashamed of it, and I'm sorry. I have a view that in the U.S., the division that we have between the unamended and the amended is community sin. And we participate in this community sin, and we should be confessing it publicly in prayer and weeping to God that real sin that we participate in the Christadelphian community in the U.S. But that's our issue over there. Repentance is about really owning our sin, admitting it. Here's a final one. I love this one. Very small writing here. Forgiveness is giving up all hope of a better past.